Greetings, brethren. I'd like to clarify that 65 years. I was a little boy. I was the age of some of my grandchildren. When my father discovered the truth about God's annual holy days and began observing the Feast of Tabernacles and the other holy days in our home in Eugene, Oregon. Later on, as a young teenager, he discovered a beautiful resort up on the Mackenzie River called Belknap Springs, and for several years we went up there. As a matter of fact, when I was in the Navy during the Korean War, I had a weekend that I had a 72-hour pass, and that very short period of time, I went all the way up to Belknap Springs from San Francisco, I believe Oakland, wherever our ship was at that time, and just to put in an appearance and to see my brother and some of the others who were up there. And I will never forget my brother Richard David, who died in an automobile wreck in 1958, was there with his duck. And he had a pet duck that he had won at some kind of a fair. And here were all the college students, probably about 12 of them or so. And the entire church at that time was probably no more than around 120 or 30 people. In the whole world, so far as my folks knew, that was the entire Feast of Tabernacles for the world. No one else was observing it. By the time I came out of the Navy in 1952, we went up to a place called Siegler Springs, up in the lake country just north of San Francisco in the mountains near the Pacific coast. And there, memory serves, we had about 400 people. No, it couldn't have been. It was about 200 and some people, because it was nowhere near a crowd this big. And I believe then it was the next year, 1953, the first feast that I had over in Big Sandy on the grounds that were not yet developed, but the original tabernacle building was being built at that time. And then as the years developed, the feast grew to where there were more than 150,000 people observing the feast in more than 30 countries all over the world. And I well remember back in 1978, just before the axe fell and a terrible tragedy overtook God's church, I like to put it that Satan struck at God's church through many different agencies, some of them very close to my father. But that year, I actually spoke at 11 feast sites in 8 days, flying the Grumman Gulfstream II. I began clear down, I believe, at Clearwater, St. Petersburg. We had a huge arena down there. How many of you were there in 1978? Oh, wonderful. Well, you may remember a sermon I preached either that year or the year before called The Greatest Secret Ever Kept. And it was about what Jesus Christ had to suddenly discover when he was dying on the stake. Could I see the hands of all of you, because I couldn't see when the people sat down? How many of you are observing your very first Feast of Tabernacles ever? Oh, that's wonderful. That's great. Good. Welcome. Well, all of you around saw those hands go up, so you join me in helping to make this the best feast ever for them. It will have to be, won't it? And I know it'll be a wonderful feast here. I will be with you here, God willing, tomorrow morning, and then after that, tomorrow afternoon, we have to fly up to Atlanta, change planes, and fly up to Lexington, where we had in our survey 701 people claimed they were going to be there. I'll get up there and find out if they are true to their word or not. And then from there, we have to fly to St. Louis, and from there to Springfield, and drive down to Kimberling City, which is about 5 or 6 miles south of Branson, and be with those people over there, and I understand it'll be about 450 of them, a crowd about exactly like this. And then, of course, the last 2 days, God willing, we will be out in Tahoe. Well, all of you know what is happening in the news, or at least you have been aware in the last couple of weeks what is going on. And you know that just this morning they reported that there is going to be an Arab summit, a summit of the combatants in the recent chaos in the Middle East, taking place in Sharm el-Sheikh, down on the heel of the Sinai Peninsula, really almost across from the Saudi Arabian Peninsula over there, where the American destroyer was bombed by suicide bombers just yesterday. I've read time and again the scripture in Zechariah 12, verses 2 and 3, and I mentioned that in my most recent newspaper that I hope all of you receive, but I'll read it again. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Now, all of you know that when Ariel Sharon, who was a former defense minister of Israel, went to the Temple Mount, that is looked upon as the holiest, second most holy, or third most holy site in all of Islam, behind Mecca, and he went there in sovereign Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, which is, according to the Jews, the eternal capital of the Jews, of Israel. And it is, remember, just as sovereign territory for any Jewish citizen as is the park across the street from the White House, or the Federal Capitol Building in Washington, D.C., or the Mall, or the Washington Monument, even though we might revere some of those national symbols. And so to demonstrate that fact, because actually the Jews had been keeping away, and the Palestinians took great umbrage against any Jew who would dare to set foot near the Dome of the Rock or the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which they regard as holy ground, a holy place. But it's in the middle of sovereign Israel. Well, Ariel Sharon was also held to be responsible for the massacres at the two refugee camps in southern Lebanon during the occupation of Lebanon by the Israeli Defense Force in the early 1980s. If you recall, when the PLO was driven out of Beirut, and then for a time the Israelis occupied the country and then withdrew. So Ariel Sharon, they are saying, was the flashpoint. That was the trigger. That was the thing that caused all this new rioting. At least they began throwing rocks and rioting immediately afterward. Of course, from his point of view and the Jews' point of view, all he did was to freely walk as a free citizen up to the Temple Mount, which is also revered, up above the Wailing Wall, which is also revered by the Jews. And everything we've seen in the last 2 weeks has not political overtones. The news is merely talking about the potential Palestinian state. They're talking about Palestinians and Israelites, or the Jews, in the nation of Israel. And they're always putting a political spin on it, that they want to come to the peace table. They want to get the peace talks going again. They want to have peace in the Middle East. But the underlying tension is all religious, because there are five tenets of Islam, and there is a sixth unspoken tenet that says that essentially wherever you find Islam, and I will say this with tongue in cheek, but it is true from their point of view, you find peace. Islam, the very word means submission. A former caravan robber named Muhammad, if you want to read the real truth about that, some 600 years after the time of Jesus Christ, so Islam is about 600 years younger as a religion than the Christian religion, and thousands of years younger, of course, than the religion of the Jews, isn't it? But there is not a member of Islam from Indonesia to Iran, and they are Persians, not Arabs. Not all Islamic people are Arabs. Many black people in this country look upon themselves as belonging to Islam. Indonesia is Islamic. Many other countries are that are not necessarily Arab. But they all regard those areas as the area of peace. Well, we know better than that when you look around the world of those countries. But the unspoken sixth tenet is that Islam, by its very nature, and you can understand this as a Christian, because are not we told, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. Isn't it the aim of God's people to call upon the world to repent and to receive Jesus Christ, to convert, in other words, to the truth of God? Well, from their point of view, the sixth unspoken tenet is that they need to use jihad. They do it a little differently than we do. Sometimes they do it by the edge of the sword, the scimitar, which is why in the wars that raged during the time of the Seljuk and later on the Ottoman Turks that went all the way to the gates of Vienna, which explains the Balkans and what has been happening in the last several years in Kosovo and over in that entire region, and also the Crimean War, which began as a squabble over the holy places in Jerusalem. And that is why the nation of Albania is Islamic, even though they are not Arab people at all. Because the sword of Islam had actually gone so far as the gates of Vienna, the capital of Austria, many, many centuries ago. It left a kind of a tidal bore of collision that has never ceased. And from the days of the Crusades, when kings of England or of France or of other so-called Christian nations mounted armed groups on ships or overland to go to the Middle East and to once again seize the holy places, or the time when Saladin, who was a very famous Arab conqueror, once again conquered Jerusalem and took it out of the hands of the Crusaders. And so Saddam Hussein thinks he is another Saladin, or would like to be another Darius, and to see a great empire. From that day to this, there has been nothing but strife and collision and battering of heads over the nation of what we call Israel or Palestine, and especially Jerusalem. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. The attention of the world is focused today, as we begin the Feast of Tabernacles, on Jerusalem. That is the bone of contention. Whose capital should it be? Teddy Kollek said to me, as I reported in the newspaper, not one inch, not one inch. He had part of a sandwich in his mouth and part of it came out. I was talking to him at a kind of a reception for him and some other Israeli officials. My son Mark, who was back on the television camera here today, was there with a TV camera. And Teddy Kollek was shaking his jowls. He was a red-headed, florid-faced man, the former mayor of Jerusalem for over 20 years. And he said, we will never give up one inch of Jerusalem. And that had been the policy of the previous government until the time that Yitzhak Rabin, whom I counted as a very dear friend, began his incremental, step-by-step, backing away, giving some of the Palestinian Arabs what they ostensibly wanted, a certain amount of autonomy. And eventually, and I knew it was wrong, they armed the Palestinian Authority with automatic weapons, pistols and rifles. And I drew the analogy then of America giving the Japanese scrap metal prior to World War II, prior to it, and saying that that scrap metal was going to come back at us in bombs and bullets, which it did. And now today, the very AK-47s and M-16s and the other rifles and things that the Israelis gave the Palestinian Authority have been turned against Israelis, and young Jewish men have died with arms supplied by the Jews to the Palestinian Authority. People can argue who is right and who is wrong and who owns what and who should possess the other thing. But you and I know from the truth of God and from the point of view of the Bible that God's people were given the promised land. There is not, out of 800 million Muslims, a single one of them who agree with that statement. 800 million people disagree with us. Israel was never given to them. They were interlopers. They came in there. They shouldn't have had it. It belonged to the original inhabitants. They actually argue endlessly, and I have a book given me by King Hussein's brother, which he wrote and autographed for me, arguing all against the Balfour Declaration and the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948. They feel that they were justified in six Arab states attacking the little fledgling nation then. They were justified in attacking the little nation in 1956. They were justified in attacking the nation in the 1967 Six-Day War when they lost all that territory and have been screaming for it to be returned ever since. They were justified in the Yom Kippur War of 1973 when the Arabs shortly thereafter imposed an oil embargo upon the Western nations. And they are justified whenever they attack Israel today. Verse 3, in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, and all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Now, without you having any say-so, your president and mine is burdening himself. He is much burdened now with Jerusalem. He has the weight of Jerusalem and his legacy on his shoulders. He is going to go to Sharm el-Sheikh. Hosni Mubarak is hosting the meeting, and of course, the leaders, the two combatants, are going to be there, Yasser Arafat and Ehud Barak. Mr. Clinton is desperate to salvage something for history so that future generations will not hear about all sorts of things, but hear instead of a man who brought peace to the Middle East. But what is behind it all is not mere politics or the desire for a legacy on the part of a lame duck president. What is behind it all is intractable, implacable, hate-filled, violent religion. Religion that says, not just repent and rend your hearts and not your garments, but religion that says, if you will not bow to Muhammad, I will lop your head off with a sword. I will kill you if you do not believe as I do. There are millions of young Arabs in the world today who would be ecstatic if they could rush in this room right now with bombs strapped all around their person, screaming, Allahu Akbar! God is great! Right in the midst of us, blow the bomb, blow themselves into a pink mist and kill everybody in the room. They would love to do it. You know, when the Japanese mounted their kamikaze attacks against the United States fleet off Kwajalein and later on in the later last stages of World War II, really before we were looking at the possibility of the invasion of the home islands, we had dozens of ships that were sunk and hundreds of them that were damaged. I saw the Franklin. I was a shipmate with a fellow who was on the Franklin who survived it. Thousands of Americans died in kamikaze attacks. That was divine wind, although the fanatics who believed that in giving their own lives strapped to a bomb, as it were, because they were supposed to take a one-way flight. And they just had a big bomb beneath the airplane, and they were supposed to dive the airplane into the aircraft carriers or the ships, which they did. Many of them failed, many were shot down, but many also penetrated the American defenses and slammed into those vessels and killed a lot of Americans. It's almost impossible to protect yourself from a determined suicide bomber. As we learned in Lebanon back in the late 1980s, when all those Marines who insensibly were bivouacked in a large high-rise building instead of out in a perimeter in foxholes in a war zone where they really should have been if their commanders had known what they were about. In that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, and all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. We need to keep our nose out of that area, and I'm afraid I have to agree with one of the two participants in a presidential debate, because I've said it myself for literally decades, that the United States is not the world's only superpower. We do not own the globe. We are not a world government. Every problem that erupts everywhere is not our problem. And even though our government selectively decides which despot, which dictator, which megalomaniacal maniac it will get in bed with, that is, effect pacts, treaties, agreements, and trade pacts and agreements with, such as the North American Free Trade Association, or such as OPEC, or such as some of the other agreements we have made, especially with the Saudi Arabians. When Mr. Clinton took office, I used to say we were 17% dependent on Arab oil. Now we're 46 or 7% dependent upon Arab oil. So you walk very, very quietly, and you don't quarrel with those who own your mortgage. Saddam Hussein controls 5% of the world's supply. Saddam Hussein has proven before he doesn't care about his own people. It has been alleged that if Saddam Hussein were in a spate of anger and hate to simply cause whatever chaos it would to his nation, because that 5% of the world's oil production does supply a tremendous amount of humanitarian type aid for the people of Iraq. But if he were to say, forget them, let them starve, let the babies die for lack of milk, and cut off the 5%, it would send this global economy, and what have I been saying about the global economy for the last 20 years? It would send it into absolute chaos. It would collapse. I said the first thing that's going to happen in this world is a collapse of this artificial global economy. The second thing is a great depression that will make the one that I grew up in look like a Sunday picnic. And the third is the toppling of incumbent governments and the rising of despots, dictators, military juntas, coup d'etat by military leaders, and the stamp of marching boots and people taking the means of survival away from neighbor countries because they do not have it now. Food wars are in the offing. Wars over water are now possible in the world. This is the world we face as we gather together in peace for a time of 8 days of reflection on who we are, what we are, why we are alive, what our human life is all about, and where we are going. In reflection on what we should be doing with the time between now and the Great Tribulation. What is our calling? What is our job? What is our commitment? What is our commission? What should we be about? Today we see rioting, death, mayhem, destruction, a potential of actual war breaking out. And the participants could actually be some of the big powers, and we are not very much prepared to do anything about it. We're overextended. We have a military that is in very sad disarray, that is in very low morale. We have women aboard our ships. We have women flying aircraft right off carrier decks. We've got gays and lesbians in the military openly. We've got young men who have gone to the various academies, who have started out for a military career. They gave it a couple or 3 years and see what the government has been doing and are so absolutely turned off, they just resign and get out. So the many hundreds of thousands, if not a few millions, that is spent on every single young man flying these aircraft around that you see here from Eglin Air Force Base or maybe over at Pensacola for the Naval Air Force Station. And an enormous amount of money has to be poured into the education of those young men to teach them how to fly a Tomcat or an F-16 or F-15 Strike Eagle. And they quit because they can't stand it. Now, a little quiz. I got this off the internet and I used it on the Day of Atonement over in Tyler, but some of you may not have heard it before. This is called Name This Country. 709,000 active duty military personnel. 709,000, more than the entire number we sent to the Gulf in 1992. 293,000 reservists. 8 standing army divisions. 20 Air Force and Naval Air Wings with 2,000 combat aircraft. 232 long-range strategic bombers capable of carrying nuclear weapons. 13 strategic missile ballistic submarines with 3,114 nuclear warheads atop 232 missiles. 500 intercontinental ballistic missiles with 1,950 warheads aboard them. 4 aircraft carriers, huge, big aircraft carriers with 5,000 men aboard. Several squadrons of aircraft, 121 surface combat ships, like battleships, cruisers, destroyers, and Aegis-class cruisers, and submarines, plus all of the various bases, the yards, shipyards, logistical assets needed to sustain such a large naval force. What country am I talking about? Britain? No. Is it Russia? No. China? No. France? No. No. Is it the United States? No. Now, some of you have read this, but the rest of you probably will give up. Don't feel too bad if you're unable to identify that global superpower, because it no longer exists. What I just described is gone. These are the American military forces that have disappeared since Clinton took office. Shocking, isn't it? Absolutely astonishing, isn't it? The Bible says that the trumpet will sound for war and no man shall answer. And clear back in the 1950s, my father and I were telling God's people the time is going to come when the United States is going to be under attack from abroad and from within, and we will be unable to do anything about it. We will be so weak, we will not be able to respond. And the way things are going and the trends that are in place make it appear that that is exactly what is in the offing. Well, the question today is one of government, of leadership. Who should lead? Who should be the leader? Who should make the decisions? Who should rule? Barack's government may be toppled very, very quickly now. I think you know that. Even Arafat holds power very tenuously and has to try to provide some sort of like a sop to the people that support him. If he doesn't come away from Sharm el-Sheikh with something to show the people, his constituency and his supporters, then of course he knows he's in trouble. And this is oftentimes true of a person that is holding on to power. You might think that Yasser Arafat is really calling the shots, that he had the power to tell all those rock-throwing young people to cease and desist. No, he doesn't at all. He doesn't have that power. Because even the people in Palestine are very grievously divided into all kinds of different camps. There are, just like in any other organization, the liberals and the conservatives. There are the ultra-right wingers that want to see every Jew killed, and there are those who want to make certain conciliations. And there are the four different major terrorist organizations, like Islamic Jihad, which is absolutely Arab-wide, and of course Hezbollah, which primarily is in southern Lebanon and funded by Syria. And then there are several of the others that we've heard about, like Black September and so on. And of course the one we believe is responsible for the blasting of the hole in the American destroyer, which is ruled by a weirdo that I think is actually an Egyptian, but he's an Egyptian Arab that's been hiding out somewhere up in Afghanistan. It could be that the Barak government is going to be no more in a matter of weeks. It could be that Yasser Arafat could no longer be on the scene. Now, because so much is at stake, and what is the first word that pops in your head when you think about the Middle East? The very first word comes into your mind. Oil. Isn't that correct? And that's what it's all about. And that's exactly why we did not intervene in Rwanda when hundreds of thousands of people were being butchered by machetes, because, as was stated in the debates, it was not in, quote, our national interest. Our national interest has to do with all the American people saying to the government, what are you going to do for me? The American people today are asking the candidates running for the highest office in the land, I want more money. I want great government handouts. I want a guarantee of livelihood and protection from the cradle to the grave. I want free health insurance. I want socialized medicine. I want to go and have my teeth fixed or my gallstones removed and have it not cost me a dime. I want a huge salary. I want about a 30-hour work week. I want maternity leave, and I want at least 3 weeks of paid vacation. And I want, with all of that, low taxation. Now, when I hear these people appealing to the electorate, telling the American public what they're going to do for them, they all say that continually. What do they talk about? Education. We're not going to leave a single child behind. That's not the business of the federal government. It's the business of parents. It's the business of a small local community. It's the business of a local school board. And if that's the way things were, you wouldn't have books telling little preschoolers about Adam and Steve instead of Adam and Eve. You wouldn't have the federal government imposing upon teachers through the NEA little books that talk about introducing our grandchildren in the first grade to what homosexuality is all about. And when I dare speak out against it, they throw me off WGN. If you think we're not in an age of censorship, I dared one time to actually wade through the first chapter of the book of Romans in reading exactly what God says, they receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was fitting or meet, meaning that AIDS is a man-made disease, and that the corruption and the filth of people using what should be an exit, not an entry, not to belabor the point, of one of the most abominable sins that has ever been contrived by all of mankind, not only that, but bestiality, which has been actually tabbed as being the real root of AIDS because it came out of Africa because of human beings cohabiting with animals. But if you dare raise your voice to speak out against homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, same-sex marriages, they will throw you off the air. And some of them would like to kill you if they could. Because you don't know what kind of power the gay lesbian rights group have in the United States of America. We are becoming like a modern Sodom, which is why Isaiah cried out, "Hear you the word of the Eternal, O you leaders of Sodom." And God Almighty tells us what he thinks about it by the ashes that were once there. They're no longer there because the southern reaches of the Dead Sea cover up what used to be an ancient city, or a two-village city, a complex called Sodom and Gomorrah. Our nation, morally and spiritually, is the weakest, the most corrupt it has ever been. For these past 8 years, we've endured the most corrupt government in the history of the United States of America. We can sing on wonderful America the Beautiful song, and I can think about waving grains of wheat in Kansas, or I can think about the crashing surf on the Oregon seashore, or I can think about the distant, beautiful, snow-clad mountains of Colorado, and I can think of all that is good and wonderful and beautiful about the United States as far as the land is concerned. But then I know that I would not want my wife to be alone walking along the streets of any city, town, or village in the United States of America. And I know that I must always have my keys in my pocket. And I know that I must protect as well I can my family, children and grandchildren, they their children, from society. Because I know that there are predators out there who will even steal little boy babies and men children. And I look at the incredible amount of crime in the United States and at an attorney general that will refuse to investigate. Even if someone threw a tomato in her face, she would say there is no cause to get alarmed. It must have fallen out of someone's shopping cart. She doesn't know a crime if it walks up and happens to her. But eventually, one of these days, depending, of course, entirely upon what happens, and I look at it this way. If Mr. Gore is elected, then I think the American time is very short. If Mr. Bush is elected, then I think from the standpoint of our work, maybe we have a few more years to get the work done. That could be an erroneous view, but it's my opinion. It's not doctrine, that's my opinion. It's what I think about what is happening in the United States today. If you will turn to the 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah, behold, the day of the eternal comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. For decades following World War II, Berlin was divided, a divided city. And from the time of the beginning of the little Israeli state in 1948, when the Israelis successfully defended against six Arab nations and with a relief column, and you can still see the old red-painted, red-lead trucks along the side of the road on the way up the mountains from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem that are there today, where the Arabs had the heights and they were shooting at a relief column that was carrying food, medicine, and water, ammunition and guns and so on, to the beleaguered defendants of the city, the newer part of the city of Jerusalem, where the Arabs were completely surrounding it and were going to annihilate the entire population. So at the end of the 1948 war, the new Jerusalem was in the hands of the new Israeli state, and old Jerusalem was in the hands of Jordan and the Jordanian Arabs, King Hussein. And from 1948 to 1967, that condition continued to obtain. My wife and I and some other friends, the Huntings, Mr. Lyle Christopherson, were over there in 1966. And we went through Egypt and saw all of the tanks and the cannon. We saw all of the artillery emplacements out in the desert between there and Suez, absolutely festooned with arms. Wherever you went, you're seeing tanks. And we knew right then that war was in the offing. When we went to Jordan, we had to go to the Arab countries and make sure that we didn't go to Israel first. You know why? Because if your passport as an American had an Israeli stamp in it, you could not get into an Arab country. And we wanted to see Lebanon and Jordan and Egypt. We wanted to go to some of those old monuments and see the Great Pyramids and see the museum in Cairo and see the mummies of way back during the time of the Exodus. And so we had to go to the Arab states first and then go to Jordan and come to the old city and look at all of its so-called holy places. But we went to the little garden tomb, which is the actual place called Golgotha, where Jesus Christ was buried. And then finally, after a few days' visit there, during which I got a horrible, terrible attack because I ate some Oriental hors d'oeuvres in a very first-class hotel in that filthy, rotten city. Nearly killed me. I had a horrible liver attack because of the rotten, infested food that I got there. We took a cab. They let us off. We had to be let through barbed wire and then walk across a dusty area. You could see the helmets of the Israelis and their sandbags on the other side, and you could see the helmets and the sandbags and machine guns of the Arabs on their side. And we had to walk across no man's land that allegedly was policed by the United Nations with their white jeeps and white helmets, and enter into Israel. When we did, we were shocked at the difference. We looked at Israel, it was verdant and green. The mountains, wherever they were terraced, were festooned with conifers, with pines, and all kinds of firs and balsams and trees. When we devolved down to the Maritime Plain, we saw as the eye could see orange groves and fertile cropland and root crops and grain and cattle and everything you could imagine. It was like coming back to the United States, whereas on the other side it was just bare, rocky desert. Nothing growing, every now and then a few camels or a few goats and some Bedouin Arabs walking around. A filthy, dirty old city. And it was like coming into the Promised Land. Tremendous difference, and picked up our spirits remarkably, because we could see that these people had gone to work and they were really doing something wonderful with that city. It was a divided city, but today it is allegedly unified. Today it is together. It is a sovereign city under the Israeli government. But this prophecy says that half of the city will go forth into captivity. Now that seems to indicate, if we look at another scripture that I'll turn back to in Daniel, the 11th chapter, that when the beast power comes into the land of Palestine, and some of the nations that are exempted from his attack include Turkey, Iraq, Lebanon, and very likely Jordan. Maybe not Lebanon, because I'm not really sure whether they are mentioned here in this prophecy beginning in verse 40 or not. It says, at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him. I think a lot of you know and you've read that during the days of the Ptolemies, a lesser line of pharaohs, and the Seleucidae of Syria, following the death of Alexander, the empire of Alexander the Great was partitioned into four different sections. Eventually, Rome emerged as the successor to that final great empire. But in the interim, during that period of time, there were a lot of wars and struggles between the Syrians and the Egyptians, a lesser line of pharaohs called the Ptolemies, P-T-L-O-M-E-Y-S. That was the king of the south. He was an Egyptian at that time. Now, the people in Egypt today are not Egyptians as they were then. The Egyptians have long since gone. If you study into the origins of the gypsies, you will find that hundreds of thousands of European gypsies, especially in Romania, Germany, and some of the other Eastern European countries, call themselves Little Egypt. Their barrios, or ghettos, or whatever you would call them, as well as many of them are nomadic and travel, as you know, and they tend to be clowns, and they can be tinkers, and they can be decorators and people who manufacture things, but they're known to be dancers, musicians, but they're also known to be inveterate thieves. And they're in Eastern Europe and Central Europe, and of course, to some small extent, in Britain. They call themselves Little Egypt. So the inhabitants of the land of Egypt today are Arabs, not Egyptians. In order to satisfy this prophecy, it is not necessary that the leader who is called the king of the south be an Egyptian. He could be an Arab who is the leader of Egypt, either Mubarak or some successor, or perhaps he could be someone else, and I do not pretend to know. And I have asked some people very close to the leadership of some of the other groups and said, who do you think the king of the south is? They don't know. I don't either. But when he emerges, and when some kind of a shoving match he pushes at this beast power, the king of the north, probably over Jerusalem, because look at the fallout. Look what occurs. We'll read the rest of this. The king of the south shall push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and many ships. And of course, as I read in the articles, I wrote the article in the newspaper, that means tanks and ships and planes and guns, and shall enter into the countries, plural, and shall overflow, spilling over national borders, and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, that's Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown. That could include right across the tier of North African states, Cyrenaican Peninsula, Algeria, Morocco, Tunisia. It could include the Sudan. It could include Egypt, include some of the other countries around there, especially, of course, it is going to include Egypt and very likely Saudi Arabia and all the way to present Pakistan. It's a possibility because the people of Kush and Put are more the thin-lipped, aquiline-nosed, black or dark people of the Sudan and of Ethiopia, Eritrea, and of Pakistan and Eastern India, or Western India, I should say. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, which is Turkey, Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon, and Amman is the capital of Jordan, which seems to mean the Hashemite Arabs, who have always been just to the east of the Jordan River. So the Jordan River, the West Bank, Jerusalem, and a dividing line right down the middle of Jerusalem is the dividing point. And this northern beast power that comes in there attacks, subjugates, and occupies Israel and Jerusalem. And all the nations in support of it are in league with it, including Egypt, which is true today. But only half of the city goes into captivity, and the other half does not. The stage is being set for that right while we sit here. The bargaining chip, the biggest thing they're fighting over is who has possession of the old city of Jerusalem. The Palestinian Arabs want it to be their capital. They show pictures of Yasser Arafat with the Dome of the Rock right behind him. They have laid claim to it, backing away because of a subjective kind of a semi-moral obligation. The Israelis have played a little game with the Palestinians for the last many years, which brought about what happened when Ariel Sharon, with about 1,000 people around him and a lot of police, walked up there on the Temple Mount the other day, 2 weeks ago, and precipitated all the riots. That is, they had just stayed away. They'd given the mullahs what they wanted. They'd kept the Jews off of the Temple Mount and restricted them to praying at the wall down below. Some of you may have been there and you know exactly what that's like. And I've been there many times. My son Mark was over there for close to 2 years and took care of our office over there. He shall also stretch forth his hand upon the countries and land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, over all the precious things of Egypt, and Cush and Put. Not modern-day Libya, nor modern-day Ethiopia, but they could be people like the Libyans and Ethiopians, shall be at his steps or at his borders, as far as his furthest line of advance. But tidings out of the east and out of the north, and that's Russia and China, shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. Now my question to you is this. This is describing a massive war, the occupation of many countries, naming some of them. So you know it's going to include Israel, overthrowing Israel. It's going to include Egypt. That's monstrous all by itself. If you forget Saudi Arabia and all the other countries nearby, it's monstrous to imagine a northern power, and that's not the United States of America. You don't point north from Jerusalem and come up with the United States of America. You come up with the area right up there toward Crimea, and there you find Eastern Europe, and right next to that is Russia. Some people have thought for years that this is describing Russia. They thought that Russia was the beast. My father and I said for over 40-some years, right, while the top evangelists in the United States, including Dr. Billy Graham, including the one who, I've forgotten his name now, that wrote the late great Planet Earth, and so many others, all thought that Russia was going to invade Palestine. And we said, no, Russia is not the beast, and Russia will never invade Palestine. That is not what is going, not never, but will not now as a part of the tribulation. And sure enough, that didn't happen. And the Soviet Union imploded, and Russia is in a very different state of affairs today than she used to be. So, it says, tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him, and that is a precursor of the Battle of Armageddon, where there are going to be literally hundreds of millions coming into the Middle East. Now, my question, can a war get started threatening 80% of the fossil fuel reserves of the world without the United States being involved? No, no way. We will be involved. Either we will be involved as a victim, and there will be attacks against us as there are happening now, and your heart can go out to those mothers and fathers of those young men, and one young black girl actually serving in the Navy, they did a thing on that on CNN just yesterday, who was killed in that bomb. And so there are suffering families in the United States today because it says the sword shall be without, and the famine and the plague and the pestilence from within. And that we will be in a weakened state by the time of the Great Tribulation beginning. Jesus Christ of Nazareth told the Jews when he came to Jerusalem during that last Passover, as he always said when he preached the good news of the coming kingdom of God, the first word out of his mouth, according to Matthew and Luke, "Repent ye and believe the good news." Repent and believe the good news. He said, I am the Son of God. I am coming again. I'm going to rule the world with a rod of iron. But the first word out of his mouth was always, repent. Now that conjures up a question. What does that mean? Well, the dictionary will tell you that it means to be contrite, it means to be sorrowful, to be brokenhearted, to be ashamed, to be filled with a feeling of self-abhorrence, and to wish to apologize, to wish to make amends, to wish to be reconciled and to atone for the misdeeds. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And Paul wrote, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto everyone that believeth. And we need to have that very same attitude. If any man hide his light, if any man is ashamed of me, Jesus Christ said, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes. Are we ashamed of who we are? Are we ashamed of what we believe? Are we ashamed of what we stand for? Or are we like a beacon and like a light? Because God has given us his truth. And there are people sitting in this room who know more about this world, the current events, what is likely to happen, events to unfold in the next months and years, than in the Situation Room in the White House, than in all the CIA, all the FBI, all of Naval Intelligence, and in fact in every agency of the federal government. I have known and been privileged, because God gave me that truth through my father, an Ambassador College, to know what was going to be happening in world affairs long before all those other agencies. I used to begin some of my personal appearance campaigns with a statement, the last chapter of European history has not yet been written, and then talk about the fact that eventually all of Europe would be united. This way, way back in the late 50s, in the early 1960s, after 40 some years of occupation of the Warsaw Pact against NATO being in place, and Berlin a divided city, people were so accustomed to that, it was like that could never change. But in 1989, suddenly it did. And Mr. Reagan and the buildup of the American military and the American economy, and then the threat of the American deployment of an anti-ballistic missile system, broke the economic back of the Soviet Union. They just had to quit, because they were looking at civil war if they didn't. And the entire huge big juggernaut of the Soviet Socialistic Empire of 15 socialistic republics frazzled, came apart at the seams, absolutely disintegrated in a matter of months in a bloodless coup d'etat, overthrow of government, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Romania, with the exception of the assassination of the Ceausescu family, all of the Eastern European countries, Poland because of Lech Walesa and what he did through solidarity, Eastern Berlin, Eastern Europe, of course, Eastern Germany reunited with West Germany. My sons and I were there to see it happening. And what my dad and I had been predicting for all of these years came to pass. Time and again, Germany will be reunited. Germany will be the most powerful nation in Europe. Germany is eventually going to emerge at the helm of 10 nations. Germany and 10 nations are going to merge to become an actual great enemy of the United States of America. That part hasn't happened yet, but all the rest of it has. Had my father been alive at that time, he would have sought vindication. He would have gone back, as I did, through all that he had said and written for the last 40 years and reminded people of how he consistently had said, Europe will be united, Berlin and Germany will be united, a United States of Europe will develop, and he would have just said, I told you so. But the successor to my dad, who had control of the plain truth at that time, instead produced, this was in 1990, an issue that had a picture of the European flag on the cover, an article by Ron Kelly, and the grand smash finale at the end of the article interviewing the Habsburgs was, unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. The head of that church at that time, who is now dead, said in a little editorial, no magic words. Some of you may have read that. And he said, it reminds me of Alibaba and the 40 Thieves, Open Sesame. There are no magic words to salvation. Didn't even mention Europe. But he was the inheritor of my father's work, or at least so he thought. But he was wrong. He did not inherit my father's work. He didn't inherit my father's commission. He didn't inherit my father's mantle. He didn't inherit my father's calling, but I did. Whether other organizations like it or not, I'm sorry. I am my father's successor, whether they like it or not. Can't help it. That is not a political statement. That's not some leadership challenge. It's merely the way things are. It's merely what has happened. It's merely who I am. It's merely what I do with my life. It's merely my responsibility, which I cannot walk away from. I've been given plenty of opportunities. I was offered a lucrative retirement about 4 years ago, which I knew could have been snatched away from me at any time. Just retire, they said. I can't do that. Well, then, 3 years ago in this building, in the room next to us, many of you were there. I came in and I saw that wonderful big crowd, and the first words out of my mouth, thank God you're here. And as I conclude here this morning, I want to say that same thing again. Because now four fee sites in the United States and a much bigger one up in Lexington, but look at this wonderful group of people. Thank God you are here. And thank God for your support and for your dedication to God's work. I know we're going to have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles here during these 8 days, and I hope that every one of you new people really rejoice, take part in everything that goes on, and I'll be speaking to you again tomorrow, God willing.